Our sermon text this morning is found in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 and continuing to verse 18. I invite you to listen now carefully to God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you in love. Listen carefully. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool of when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going down, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found the man in the temple and said, "See, you are well. Sin no more, so that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts and reflections of all of our hearts here together this morning, that they might be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord. We pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. So do you want to be healed? That's the question that Jesus asked the lame man at the pool of Bethesda as he stood before him that day when he came up to Jerusalem from before the feast. You see, for some time before this, Jesus had been journeying in relative anonymity, going from town to town in the Judean countryside, away from the Jewish leaders who were already beginning to view him as a threat because of his words, of his prophecy, especially of the destruction of the temple. But now he was ready to return to the public eye. And so he went to Jerusalem and went into the Sheep Gate and found the great pool of Bethesda, a pool that stretched as long and as wide as a football field, a pool that was about 20 feet deep from one end to the other. A great pool where the lame, the blind, the paralyzed, all of these of the city, they gathered in a multitude, at least in part because of the rumor that an angel had once stirred the waters and had healed the first lame man that had slipped in afterwards. But I think the main reason the cripples gathered at Bethesda must have surely been a bit more pragmatic. For what better place was there to beg than the great pool which provided a significant amount of the water supply for the city, a place where many in the city were forced to come each day to get the water they needed for their lives. And it was to this pool that Jesus came, this pool where Jesus went and found one lame man, one man who had been there for 38 years, and asked him this blunt question, Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? You see, on its face, it's a simple question with a straightforward answer, right? It is better to be healed than not to be healed. It's better to walk than to not walk. But like most of the questions that Jesus asks, this question, I think, is not as simple as it first appears. You see, the Israelites, they thought they wanted to be healed. They cried out to God, actually, for their freedom from Pharaoh's rule until they walked through the walls of the Red Sea and out into the wilderness and discovered that they were free now not only to go wherever they wanted, but also they were free to starve. And then, in one of the most chilling verses in the Old Testament, the paradigm for what the sin of Israel would become, they shouted these bitter words to Moses. They said, "Would that we had died by the hand of God in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. It might be better to be healed than not to be healed, but that does not mean it is easier or less painful. Slaves, as it turns out, eat better than freemen do in the desert." The Gerasenes did not even ask for healing to come to their community. They didn't ask for Jesus to show up at their shore and have mercy on that crazy, naked, demon-possessed man out in the wilderness, that man whose strength was unnatural and terrifying, who could not be bound by any shackle or chain, but at least he served the purpose of scaring the bandits enough to keep them away from the town's supply of pigs. You see, all that changed when Jesus showed up and drove those demons out of that man and into those precious pigs. Yes, a man was back in his right mind, but at what price? Pigs cost money. Pigs put food in the bellies of their families, and fattened pigs sell for a good profit when they go to market. One naked, demon-possessed man is a small price to pay for all that. And after they found out what had happened, the Gerasenes shuddered in fear, Luke tells us. And they begged Jesus to leave their country before he healed anyone else. And things really got out of control in their community. You see, communities, as it turns out, they often eat better when there's a demon-possessed man keeping the pigs safe than they do when that man is healed and put back in his right mind. And I don't think it's much of a leap to imagine either that a man who is lame, but who is at least pretty experienced in one thing, in begging, he probably will eat better as well than a man who has newly been healed and walks for the first time in 38 years? It's a long time to go without working. 38 years. Right? That doesn't look good on your resume, so to speak. So do you want to be healed? It's not as easy a question to answer, I think, as it might first seem. And yet that's the question that Jesus asks. It's the question he asks the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And I think it's the question that he asks us today as well. And it's my conviction that each of us, if we are to follow Jesus, we'll have to wrestle with this question. We'll have to come to grips with what it means for us in our life. And finally, we'll have to give an answer to it. To this question that Jesus poses as he looks each of us in the face and asks us, do you want to be healed? This morning I want to focus our attention on three things in this passage that I think shows us how Jesus brings this healing into our lives that he asks us about, all the while acknowledging the complexity and the challenge that this healing will actually bring when it is unleashed in the brokenness of our world. First is this. I think first this passage shows us that when Jesus brings healing, he goes to those who know that they need to be healed. He goes to those who know that they need to be healed. Starting when I was about 13, for a couple of years, my brother and I went with my father once a week to clean a building that was used for a company that rented power tools throughout the week. Now, my father did this work on top of his normal full-time job as a way to help pay our family's bills, but my brother and I, we mainly did it for the candy bars. And here's what I mean by that. Each week, for our work, our dad would pay us each $7, which was fair at the time. But at the end of the night, we'd also take us to the grocery store on the way home, and he would let us go in and pick out whatever we wanted to drink and a candy bar. And so every week, I would choose the same thing. A bottle of Snapple and a Hershey's chocolate bar with almonds. You see, we didn't have a lot of extra money at that time for things like candy bars. And so that was something that I still remember as a kind of weekly ritual and really kind of exquisite treat. But alongside the candy bars, there was something else that sticks out about that office cleaning job. For whatever reason, I would often clean the office of the man who owned the business. And whenever I cleaned his desk, I would often notice this little framed cross-stitched picture that hung on his wall that said these simple words, "God helps those who help themselves." Now, I knew this man was a churchgoer. He was a kind man. He'd been good to our family. And so I assumed that for the longest time that those words must appear in some verse of the Bible that I had not yet read. Probably in the Proverbs or maybe one of the minor prophets, right? I hadn't gotten to all of those quite yet. God helps those who help themselves. It made sense in some way as a maxim. Here was a man who had worked hard, who had started his own business and seemed to be doing pretty well. And he could pay us, after all, to clean his toilets and to vacuum his floors. He had helped himself, and in turn, God had helped him. It makes a certain kind of sense. But I'm sure most of you already know what my 13-year-old self had yet to realize, mainly because I probably overestimated my own capacity to help myself and had no idea yet of the depth of my own weakness. You probably already realize that those words are actually not in the Scriptures. They don't appear in God's Word. And in fact, the sentiment that they express is one that is in many ways so deeply antithetical to the Christian faith that they can properly be termed only as perhaps a well-intentioned but ultimately insidious kind of heresy. My friends, as this passage shows us here in John 5, God does not help those who help themselves. In fact, if anything, this passage shows us that God helps only those who know they are helpless. It's fascinating to me that when Jesus goes into the city of Jerusalem, right, when he returns to the public eye, when he goes to challenge the leaders of that city, he does not head for the homes of the wealthy and powerful. He does not go to the homes of those who, in that distinctively American phrase, have pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. And I don't mean any offense to that man whose office I cleaned many years ago. He was a good and kind man. But Jesus does not go to the homes of those who hang cross-stitch words like "God helps those who help themselves" on their wall. When Jesus brings healing, this passage shows us, he shows up at the door of those who know they are broken, who know they need healing, who know they are helpless to do anything to fix the mess they find themselves in. And more than that, he shows up at the door of those who fit that description and gather together in one place. Right? These men and women, they're all gathered together in one place because they knew they were helpless. They knew they needed healing, and they'd heard that this was a place where it could happen. You know, I think the name of our church, Colleyville Presbyterian Church, it's a good name. I think it's great that we've taken the name of our community to remind us that God has put us here in Colleyville for a reason, and that we are called to serve those in this community in which God has put us. I don't have intention of doing this, but if we were ever to change the name of our church, I think Bethesda Presbyterian Church would be a pretty good name. And here's why. Because in this passage that describes the pool of Bethesda, we see, I think, a beautiful and compelling picture of what the church actually is. It is not a group of the powerful. It is not a group of those who have already been made completely whole. It is not a group of those who help themselves and have everything together. It is a multitude of invalids. It is a multitude of the blind and lame and paralyzed, who all gather together in one place because they have heard that that is a place where God has acted in the past to bring healing. And He will, they trust, act again to do the same. That's a pretty good description of the church. And that is the place in this passage to which Jesus comes. The place where the cripples and the lame gather. And so if Jesus is going to heal us, I think this passage shows us that we have to identify ourselves with those who know that they need to be healed. That's the first point. But the second is this. It's that not only when Jesus brings healing, He doesn't just go to the place where those who know they need healing gather. He also invites those whom He heals to reckon with their own willingness to embrace the cost that healing will provoke. We must not miss the force of this question that Jesus asks when He speaks to this lame man and asks him whether he wants to be healed. As the story of the Israelite proves, it's often easier to stay in slavery than it is to go in freedom to the wilderness. And it would certainly have been easier in many ways for this man to remain a lame beggar than it would for him to be made well. It was true that his legs didn't work at this time, but he had kept his head down and he had figured out a way to survive. He had survived for 38 years. He'd figured it out. He was a survivor. And if he was going to be healed, the rules would change. It's much easier to beg as a lame man. It's with legs that function. You have to work for a living. His life as a lame man might not have been the life that he had imagined as a boy, but it was a life. It was predictable. It was manageable. It was familiar. And it probably even had a kind of security about it. All of that, the man would have to give up if he was healed. The Jewish leaders, certainly, they would never have taken an interest in this man if he hadn't started walking around with his mat in his hands. And the same, I think, is true for all of us. You see, for all of us, whether we are comfortable acknowledging it or not, we are in need of healing. All of us have wounds. I do. You do as well. They may not be as obvious as this man's was, but they are no less powerful. Right? Wounds from the sins that others have committed against us. Wounds from our own patterns of sin that we have engaged in. Wounds from our own habitual coping mechanisms, quote-unquote. Wounds from our own addictions. Wounds from our own particular methods of numbing ourselves to the deficiencies and anxieties that continue to haunt our lives. And any of us who have the sense to acknowledge that we are actually wounded, that we are actually in need of healing, we also know this to be true, that it is in some ways easier to be numb and to survive than it is to be made well and to feel the inevitable pain that that healing will expose us to. I'm not going to stand up here and lie to you. There is great risk for those who are being made alive by God. There is great risk. It is much easier to remain dead, for the dead do not feel pain, right? And the dead don't feel the excruciating tension of unfulfilled hope that they still look forward to. Indeed, to answer the question that Jesus poses in this passage, to say in the affirmative, yes, I want to be healed, to deliberately choose the path of wholeness, I am convinced is one of the most difficult and courageous things that a man or woman can do. And yet I know that you are doing it. I know that you're doing it. I know it because I meet with you in my office right over here. I know it because I sit with you at lunch. I visit you in your homes, and I get to overhear you saying to God, I want to be healed. And then I get to hear you telling me about the hard work you're doing by the power of the Spirit to live in that reality, to live in the healing that Jesus is bringing into your life. It's a beautiful thing. It's no exaggeration to say that one of the great privileges of the pastoral life is that you're given a glimpse of so many different ways that others are taking this immense risk to say yes to Jesus when he asks whether they want to be healed. And I'm grateful for you all. I'm grateful for the ways that you were saying yes to him when he asks that question. Because I know that there's always a cost. There's always a cost. But this passage, it shows us that Jesus, when he brings healing, he doesn't just show up in the place where people gather who know they need to be healed. He doesn't just force or ask, invite those to whom he heals to reckon with the cost, the reality, the implications of what that healing will provoke. But he actually also embraces the cost their healing will require. In some ways, the most interesting thing about this passage, I think it isn't the healing itself, but it's what happens afterward. You see, Jesus tells the lame man to get up, take up your bed and walk. And then miraculously, the man does, just as Jesus says. His body, it's been crippled for almost 40 years, but he gets up, his legs work, his body works, he takes up his mat and he walks. But before he can get a good look at whoever it was who spoke those words to him, the healer is gone. Jesus has disappeared into the crowd that mills at that pool. And it's not incidental that Jesus disappears, right? This quickly becomes a problem in the passage because this healing sets off a series of events that leads to this man who was formerly lame being brought before the Jewish leaders and them asking him, what are you doing? It is the Sabbath. Why are you walking with this mat in your hands? Incidentally, that is a law that is nowhere found in the Old Testament that was being enforced still by these Jewish leaders. And he says, I don't know. I don't know why I am. Somebody told me. I don't know who it was. I didn't think. I'm sorry. I don't know who it was. At this point, it's almost like Jesus is starting some kind of guerrilla healing war with the Jewish leaders, right? He's sort of appearing in one place and healing and then fading back into the shadows before they can figure out who it is. He's causing disturbances with his healing powers and then disappearing before they know what's happening. But then something interesting happens, something that doesn't need to happen for the integrity of this story to hold together. This is extraneous in some sense to the overall tension of the passage. It's unnecessary, but it's beautiful. You see, Jesus finds the man whom he healed. And he goes and he looks for him and he does it knowing what that means. And he finds him and he says, see, you are well. I am the man. And he gives the man enough time to get a good look before he goes back into the crowd, knowing that this man who says he wants to be healed but doesn't really want any problem with the Jewish leaders, right? He'd rather avoid that issue. That he will run straight to those leaders and tell them who it is who is teaching the people to break the Sabbath. And then something new happens. See, John tells us for the first time in his gospel that on that day, the Jewish leaders began to seek to kill Jesus. They were not only concerned now, they were not only disturbed by the rumors they had heard, but they were deliberately began to seek to kill him. And I think it's pretty clear that Jesus intentionally gave them exactly what they wanted, exactly what they needed to begin making those plans. Right, that was not an accident. That did not just sort of happen out of the blue in this passage. Jesus went and found the man when he didn't have to. Because Jesus wasn't interested in a guerrilla war of healing. See, Jesus wasn't interested in just healing a man or woman here or there and then fading back into the shadows into the Judean landscape. No, he had something greater in mind. He was interested in starting a healing war of conquest, right? Not just a guerrilla war, but a war of conquest. He wanted to heal not just the multitude of invalids that sat there at the pool of Bethesda. He wanted to heal all the invalids, all the men and women who from the beginning of time to the end know they need to be healed and are willing to say yes to his question when that healing is presented to them. And he knew that the only way to effect that healing, that kind of healing, was for him to die. And so he gave them what they wanted. I'm going to close this morning with this quote. It's on the back of your orders of worship by a woman named Gio Caratini. She says this, she says, though the word incarn is now used infrequently, it was once used medically, describing the flesh that grows over a wound. Applied to healing, the word refers to the recovery of wounded flesh due to the presence of new flesh. So the process of a wound healing. The incarnation, the astounding event at the center of Christianity, is God's way of doing exactly that. Christ comes in flesh to cover our mortal wound. God comes near in body and in weakness to bring healing to weak and wounded bodies. Indeed, God's own body is mortally wounded, only to rise again in flesh and blood. This may seem a foolish mission, but to the blind who receive their sight, the lame who walk, the diseased who are cleansed, the deaf who hear, the dead who are raised, the poor who have the good news preached to them, it is the most beautiful foolishness ever known. I love that last phrase, right? The way she ends that meditation. Indeed, it is the most beautiful foolishness ever known. And it leads to this simple phrase spoken by the Apostle Peter after he saw what they did to his Christ. He said to his people, to his flock, by his wounds, you are healed. By his wounds, you are healed. That is the promise. That is the promise of our wounded and risen God, that all who desire will be made well, for it is by his wounds they are healed. That no handicap, that no malady, that no abuse, no trauma, no addiction, no wound is beyond the reach of his power. And so I want to end this morning with the same question that Christ asked in this passage. The question he asks of each of us. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to reflect on the actions of Jesus in this passage, on his mercy, on his grace, on his intent even to begin to set off the chain of events that would lead to his crucifixion. But I pray also that we'd reflect on his words, the words that he spoke to this man, the word that he speaks to us, this question he asks, whether we want to be healed. I pray we'd reflect on that. We would consider the cost, that we'd reckon with what his healing provokes in our lives. And ultimately, you would give us, by the power of your Spirit, the grace to say yes and to accept the healing that he brings. It is by his wounds that we are healed, and we give thanks for these things and pray all of it in his name. Amen.